Well, this morning, of course, as Paul's already told us, this is the Lord's Day. And I was thinking about the name of Jesus this morning, how important it is to each one of us. You know, the Bible opens, the New Testament scriptures open with saying, "Thou shalt call his name," what? "Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Two verses later it says, "Call Jesus Emmanuel," which being interpreted is what? God with us. You know, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood. Oh, there we go, the forgiveness of sins. And the scriptures tell us that this is life eternal, that they may know Jesus. That's John 17:3. You know, everything is about Jesus this morning. At the name of Jesus, what? Every knee shall bow. You know what's neat is, if you bow now, then that means you go to heaven. If you bow then, it's too late. Have you ever caught that? It's everyone's going to bow. I mean, Muhammad is going to bow at the name of Jesus. So is Buddha. So is Genghis Khan and Hitler. Going to be too late, right? Because they didn't bow while they were alive. But they know it's all true now. Did you know everybody's a believer? Everybody becomes a believer, some too late. The demons believe. They shake, but it's too late. They didn't bow to him. And we must bow now. So open in Matthew, in your Bibles, and I hope you'll follow along. We're looking at the prayer that changes me. This prayer that Jesus left was not for his benefit, it was for our benefit. And this prayer is to give us a pattern for us to change in just incrementally. It's kind of like losing weight. There's two ways to lose weight. Either too rapidly and you have systemic damage, or you just kind of do what my wife recently did to me. We, at Calvary, I love Calvary. In fact, the Gettys are coming to Calvary in December. They're having a concert with us. You've seen all these Getty songs we've been singing. The first, actually, Saturday of December. But Calvary, to get to know the people, Bonnie and I did the 100 homes, but there's so many of them there, we did the 140 homes. And we still have only covered a part of the church, but we would go and meet families. We went to 140 families and went to dinner at their house, sometimes two and three a week or more. And I went from 190 to 208 because every meal was like Thanksgiving. I mean, you know, have the pastor over and stuff them. And they hoped that if I ate too much, I'd preach shorter. You know, there's always reasons for this. And so I said, "Honey, what am I going to do? I mean, I came at 190 to Calvary, now I'm at 208. And she said, "If you just stop putting sugar in your coffee," she said, "it'll change everything." And she said, "I'm on your oatmeal." And I said, "Really?" And you know what? Just that little tiny thing. I love coffee. And I thought I knew what coffee tastes like until I stopped putting sugar in. The first week, it tastes like toilet bowl cleaner, which I've never tasted. But imagine. But you know, since then, it's wonderful. And oatmeal actually has a taste without any brown sugar. It actually tastes like oatmeal. I mean, everything has a taste. And so, and I've dropped 10 pounds just from not putting sugar in my coffee and on oatmeal. And it's just little tiny things. Did you know that you can change if you want? By just starting out the day, as Paul talked about, even this morning, saying, "Lord, focus me upon who you are as God." And then continuing, saying, "Lord, I want you to control me. I want you to control me because you have a plan for my life, and I want your kingdom, your rule to come in my life." And we're going to see that in Matthew, because everything in this prayer, Jesus enlarges on in his ministry. It's phenomenal to see. And he talks a lot about this control. In fact, this is the essence of salvation. This determines, once a person sees who God is, they have an immediate choice either to bow and surrender to him or not. And Jesus said, those who are going to heaven stand before him someday, and he's going to determine whether they did his will and allowed his control or not. And those that did not, even the ones that were in church, don't get in. You understand? It's all about whether or not you submit to the control of God. It's not whether you pray something. It's not whether you walk forward somewhere. It's not whether you do a lot of stuff in church, like going on missions trips. In fact, I had breakfast with someone that was saved on their how manyth missions trip? Second missions trip. I mean, they were busy serving the Lord, but they weren't submitted and yielded and recipients of His salvation. After we learn to say, God, I want Your control for my life, then we start every day wanting to do His will. Did you know that God does not judge us about how our children turn out, parents? It's whether or not we raised them His way. Did you know there's no perfect family in the Bible? In fact, there's no wonderful family in the Bible. Tell me one family where you have a godly mother, godly father, and a godly child. And you might say, John the Baptist, yeah, do you want your son dressing like Tarzan, never cutting his hair, and eating locusts? Living in the desert? I mean, really. I know, that is a model family. John the Baptist and Zechariah and Elizabeth. But other than that, do you know any others? Timothy was from an unsaved father and a saved mother. None of David's kids turned out, not even one. None of Samuel's kids turned out. Noah's kids, I mean, I think he had one pervert. Remember, it says he looked lustfully at his dad without his clothes on. I mean, where is the model family in the Bible? And there are parents that live under this bondage that they have to have all John and Charles Wesley kids, and that the mothers have to be Susanna. If you don't know that, you ought to read the biography, 21 kids and praying an hour a day. And you know what the Bible says? No, no. What you're supposed to do is, you surrender to you do what I ask you to do, and I'll take care of everything else. And if your children don't turn out, they're going to answer to me as long as you raise them the way I told you to. It's a phenomenal thing how liberating it is to do God's will. We're not in charge of the results. Jeremiah preached his entire life, and as far as we know, Jeremiah in the Bible, he didn't even have one convert. Isn't that amazing to think about? See, we are so Americanized. In fact, you ought to see Christianity without America. It's really a neat thing to see. So much of what we do is just because we do it, because we're Americans, and we're supposed to run everything and be the biggest and best. And it's not contained here. So much of what we do and so much of what we are bound by. It's wonderful to live your life doing the will of God as revealed in His Word and know what it's revealed. And then supply me. It's interesting that the very center of this prayer, the Lord says, I want you to know when the help me with all my stuff I need is supposed to come. It's supposed to come after you focus on who I am, get under my control, and start doing my will. And as soon as you're at that point, you can start asking me for all kinds of stuff. Because it'll change what you ask for. And everything you ask for, you'll get. When you know who I am and are under my control and are doing my will. Isn't that phenomenal? That's why Jesus over and over said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. And we all, don't you kind of, when you read that, you kind of go, ooh, I'm not sure about that verse. I prayed a lot of stuff. The Lord says, it's get it in the right spot. It's in the middle of the prayer. It's not the first thing. In fact, a great study, if you ever want to study, I love studying the Bible. In fact, when I was 19 years old, I'd read the whole Bible once. And I got off to Bible college. I had this elderly professor who was blind. And he would teach the Bible by quoting the passage he was teaching from backward. He would start in verse 12, then he'd go 11, 10, 9, 8, blah, 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 blah. And then he would lecture on it verse by verse. And I went to him, I said, how do you know the Bible that way? He says, you'll never be able to teach the Bible sunny until you've read it through at least once for every year you are old. And he says, I'm 80 years old. I've read it 80 times. And I was 19, and I thought, I read it once. I'm behind. And so I cut out a lot of things. I did a little time chart, 168 hours in a week, and I said, well, it takes 72 hours to read the Bible. And I says, wow, I have 72 hours in a month that I just waste. I fritter. I just do nothing. I just walk around and, what's the new term? Hang out. Isn't that what, maybe there's a newer one, but the kids used to say they just want to go hang out, And I found I was hanging out way too much. And I cut 72 hours of my hanging out, and I started reading the Bible through once a month. Boy, do you get a bigger picture of the Bible reading through once a month. I mean, you feel like you're in it. And I did that for 2 years till I caught up. By the time I was 21, I was on 24 times through the Bible. And never stopped. Kept going at four times, you know, every 3 months. Because, you know, we have a lot of wasted time in our life. And I thought, I want to know what God wants to supply me. I want to know, I want to see His hand in my life. Give us today what we need for today, our daily bread. Then we start realizing that we need constant cleansing. Because the Lord says what's supposed to be every day in our prayers is, Lord, forgive me for my debt of disobedience and sin against you in the same way that I forgive everybody that sins against me. How does God forgive you and me of our sins? Completely, absolutely, instantaneously when we call out to Him. How are we doing that with everybody that bothers us? Not very good, right? We're slow. We question whether they really mean it. How would you like the Lord when you pray if He said, do you really mean that? Are you really, really sorry? Does He do that? If we confess our sins, He is what? To forgive us if He wants to. To forgive us if we ask enough times. Have you ever thought about, we do not treat people the way God treats us? This prayer says you're supposed to, and I'm supposed to. I'm supposed to be as forgiving of others as God is forgiving of me. And Paul put it this way, be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving one another, what? Even as God in Christ Jesus has already forgiven you. And so we learn about keeping cleansed. You know, by the way, on this cleanse thing back here, you know how this germicidal stuff is everywhere? I mean, anywhere you go, they've got the pump, you know, everywhere. Just kill every germ in sight. You know what the Lord says? Kill every trace of sin clinging to your life. Ask me to cleanse it out of you and ask everybody to cleanse yours out of their life. Just say, in any way, if I have offended, hurt, trespassed on you, I ask for you to forgive me. I mean, we should walk around, as Paul said, with a conscience void of offense toward anyone. Is there anybody right now that you knew that you have not settled with? Paul said, I live. Do you want to know why Paul was so successful for the Lord? He was into that. He said, there's nobody in the world that I know of that I have offended, that I have not said the 9 most important words in any relationship. Do you know what they are? I am sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Did you know that revolutionizes marriages, parenting, and every other relationship in life? And it's even nicer if before you say that I am sorry, you say I was wrong. That is so disarming. For us to humbly say, I was wrong to say that. I was wrong to do that. I was wrong to think that about you, to feel that about you, to respond to you that way. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Do you know what forgive? The word is aphiemi. It means to release. In fact, in the Old Testament, the picture of forgiveness is a priest would take 2 doves, a clay pot, and a cedar stick. And a clay pot is like some kind of a bowl with a lid on it. And they'd take the lid off, and they would put the first bird in, and they would wring its neck until it died and bled to death. Gross, I know. But they were sacrificing animals, so they were really good at it. And they'd go, and they'd squeeze all the blood out of it, and they'd leave the dead bird in the pot, thankfully. Then they took the living bird, put it in the pot, put the lid on, went, and then they'd take the lid off, and the living bird would, as soon as, you know, here's this living bird and with a dead bird getting blood all over it, stuck in this pot, as soon as you lifted the lid off, what do you think would happen? It would be released and fly away. But what would it look like? It would be covered with what? Yeah. Do you know what? That's a picture of forgiveness. Why? Because it's a picture of someone who died and shed their what for us? Yeah. And then they were buried. That's the top on there. And then they, when the top came off that Paul talked about because the payment was made, that was a wonderful illustration this morning. When the lid was removed of the tomb, where Jesus, what did he do? Yeah, he came out. But the scripture said that his garments in Isaiah are stained with blood. See, it's a picture of Christ, the sin bearer, that releases us from our sins because they're on him and he paid for them and he takes them away from us. And so forgiveness is always a picture of releasing. Just as our sins have been removed from us by Christ, when we forgive someone else, we release them of the penalty that they deserve for what they did against us. And so if you want to revolutionize your life, be a forgiven and forgiving person. It'll transform your ministry, your marriage, and your parenting, and your work, and everything else. So the Lord says, get into cleansing, and get into protection. Don't lead us into temptation. Lord, Hebrews says, in all points you were tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And Hebrews 4 says that you know our frame, and you are the one that we can come to because you have compassion on us, because you're the great high priest, and you understand everything we're going through. And so, Lord, don't lead us into temptation. We're following you, and help us to follow you into victory, and help us to go away from where our flesh wants to go. And Lord, when we get down to that hand-to-hand combat with the evil one, deliver us from him. He's a roaring lion and he wants to devour us. And so, isn't it interesting that this protection is so deep into the prayer? It starts with worship and yieldedness and surrender and then, Lord, supply me. And then it continues with, keep me clean, keep me safe, and finally, I love this one, keep me emptied. I want you to get all the credit for my life. That's what this, yours is the kingdom. Everything in my life is about you. In fact, I have, when I started pastoring a long time ago in Tulsa, Oklahoma, that was about 17 years ago, I remember going to the local bagel place. And I was so new, it was only my first few months, that I was standing in line there, and the guy in front of me and the guy in front of him were local pastors of area churches. And they were talking in the bagel line. I thought, this is fascinating. I'm going to meet some of the new pastors. And they didn't know who I was, so I was standing behind them. And one of them said, have you heard what's going on over at Tulsa Bible Church? And that was the church I was pastoring, so I kind of leaned forward, you know, wanted to hear what was going on. And they went on and on and on. I mean, it was wonderful stuff. We were starting a building program, or a building addition program and everything, And what I told the people is, I don't think we should borrow any money. What I think we should do is pray for 6 weeks, and on the seventh week, take an offering. And so we did. And we took up $780,000. I mean, it was just an exciting offering. And they were just, I mean, they were from churches that hired those $1 million vision people to come and make slick brochures and pump everybody up and everything. And you know, all we did is pray. You know, and so they were talking about it. So finally I felt real bad and I went, and I said, I can't listen to you anymore. I said, I'm from Tulsa Bible Church. And they said, we've heard what's going on. And I said, anything good is the Lord and all the bad stuff is me. And they both looked at me and they said, then we're only hearing about the Lord. Did you know what the Lord wants from our life? We want people to not think that we're incredible because we're not. We're weak, we're insignificant, we're poor, we're of no consequence. The Lord can use donkeys, right? If he needs a speaker, can get a donkey to speak. You know, remember Balaam and all that? The Lord can use anything he chooses to use. What is important is it's about him. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Any power in our life is not our own. Yours is the glory. It's not about us. And you know what? There's no limit to what God will do with people that realize it's not about them. That it's about him. That the excellency of the glory goes to him. So, This is a prayer about how we are supposed to be pleasing God. And I want to go back to this one, and this is where we're going to be this morning. Turn to Matthew, if you're not already there, chapter 6, and I want you to follow along in your Bibles. It says in verse 9, in this manner, following this pattern, pray. And that's an imperative. And what follows are 73 little Greek words. It's a beautiful little prayer. In fact, on the top of the Mount of Olives, if you ever get to go to Israel, and Israel is like a course in the Bible, just to go there because you're in the Bible. But on the top of the Mount of Olives is this little church where they have the Lord's Prayer in 36 languages of the world. And it's just a reminder of the power. It's called Pater Noster, which are the Latin first two words of this prayer. But Jesus said, after this manner, pray, Pater Noster, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And he says, before you do anything else, the first thing you need to do is focus on me. The second thing is, your kingdom come. What do you think that means? Boy, there are tons of different views of that. I mean, John Bright wrote his, you know, the kingdom, and then there's the theocratic kingdom of our Lord that is magnificent. And, you know, theologians debate it and kick it around, but look at the end of chapter 6, verse 33. Because Jesus, remember, the Reformers told us the key is analogia scriptura, that the scriptures explain the scriptures. And John, the apostle, put it this way in the epistle of 1 John. He said, you don't need any teacher. You have the Holy Spirit. Now, what are we? What are the, you know, like the Paul Gardners and the John Barnetts? Well, we get to devote our life to studying the Bible. Probably most of you don't have an extra 72 hours a month to read the Bible, do you? You know? But we're devoted to that. And we get to spend time. So we get to know maybe more widely, but you and I have an equality. I have the Holy Spirit, the author living in me, and if you're born again, you have the author living in you. And so we have an anointing that we can understand this. And so that's why the Reformers told all the people in bondage of the church dispensing the Bible. They said, you don't need the church to dispense the Bible. You've got the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is ask him to dispense it inside of you as you read it. Okay, look at chapter 6, verse 33, the end of this sixth chapter. Jesus said, he's talking about not worrying. The whole worrying thing starts in verse 25. Don't worry about your life, what you eat or drink, your body and all that. And then verse 32, he says, for everything, all this worry is what the pagans worry about. For your heavenly Father knows which you need all these things. And now verse 33, what are we supposed to do? If we're not supposed to worry, he says, but seek first. What do you think that means? Seek first. What do you think it means? Well, in Greek, I'll tell you what it means. Seek first. Isn't that neat? It means above, in front of, before everything else, first, pursue this. So obviously it's something we can do. And what is it? Seek first the kingdom. Now just for a minute, basileia, I know there's this whole idea of what this means, but the only thing you need to have a kingdom is one thing, a king. And everything else is subject to him. A king is a sovereign ruler over everything. He's an absolute despotic, you know, monarch, monarchy. One ruler is a king. And even if you don't have any people, you can still have a king. You can't have a subject without a king. A subject is subject to something, and it has to be subject to a king. So you don't need subjects. All you need is a king to have a kingdom. And so Jesus, a kingdom is where there's an absolute ruler over something. You know what the Lord says? Look at verse 33. Seek first the absolute rulership of God over you. That's, you don't have to do a big theology on that. It's seek. I know that there's a kingdom of God, that there's the theocratic kingdom, and there's this, and there's the mediated kingdom, and all that. Well, don't get, a lot of people go into all that theology to avoid the simple. Remember, the Bible was written to slaves. They got it. They had kings, masters. And what this is saying is, seek the mastery of God first in your life. You notice that that's, after you focus on the master and king, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The very first thing that is supposed to happen is we're supposed to say, your complete rule, your complete dominion, your complete absolute control of me, I want it now. Come. That's why Martin Luther said this is the terrible petition. He understood it. Well, how do we know that that's what Jesus wants? Well, the best way is to see if he says that. Look at chapter 7. I want to show you something that's fascinating in chapter 7 of Matthew. Because it says in Matthew 7, we'll start in verse 15, Matthew 7, 15. By the way, this is a one long sermon. Talk about a good sermon. Jesus preached Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Sermon on the Mount, it's called. Most amazing message. Remember I told you it's the especially the Beatitudes are monosyllabic. But look what he says in 15 of chapter 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. But where you can't see, and the secret part inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. Now remember, that's what religious deception is all about. And do you know what Jesus said? The biggest sign of the end of the world is deception. We live in the most deceptive time that's ever been. There is more false stuff being pumped out on the internet and over television where it's absolute untrue. And do you know why it's out there? Because nobody really has spent the time to know the truth. Because we're so busy. In America, we equate activity with progress. It's kind of like Bible study. People read the Bible all the time. They come across the name of some place, you know, like Soko, and they go, Soko, I don't know what Soko is, but I'm gonna keep reading. They don't bother to go to the back of their Bible and find those maps back there and find where it is, because nothing is mentioned in the Bible in an ancillary way. Do you know what ancillary mean? Vestigial, you know, like your appendix, nobody knows what it's there for, cut it off, you know? And what we do in Bible study is we say, I don't know why it's there, so I'll skip it. That's a comfortable, well-adjusted American. Do you know what we do? We want progress. We want to check the box and finish the chapter. Not understand what God meant. And what the Lord said is, if you take long enough in the Bible to understand what it means, then you will notice, verse 15, who a false prophet is. Do you know what it says in Deuteronomy 18? If a prophet prophesies something is going to happen, wait and see if it happens. And if it doesn't, what does Deuteronomy 18 say? Kill him. Boy, we'd have a lot fewer false prophets. Do you ever think about that? That is what God says. The test of a prophet is whether what he prophesies will happen absolutely to the letter occurs. And there's only one prophet that cuts the muster. It's the Lord himself. Every word of God is pure. And every one of his prophets who have prophesied in his name, everything to the letter that they have said would happen has happened or is going to happen. Wow. It's kind of amazing. So watch out, verse 15, for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They appear to be the followers of Christ. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You will know them. How will you know? By their fruit. See, the proof of a Christian is not in their profession, it's in their possession of whether or not they possess Christ. Because you cannot have Christ inside of you without it bleeding out and affecting what goes on in your life. You can't know Christ in a vacuum. He transforms. Now, he transforms at different speeds. I always like to say, my wife Bonnie, I don't like to embarrass her, but when she got saved completely, instantaneously. I mean, she went from darkness, light, power, Satan, unto God. I mean, she just went from a hellion to a heavenian. Just boom, like that. Just absolute transformation. A lot of people don't do that. They're kind of like the man Jesus healed, and Jesus gave him sight, but he was still going like this. And he says, Jesus said, how are you doing? He says, well, I see people. They look like trees walking. Jesus said, come on back. I need to. And he, his eyes a little more. And he said, how is it now? He goes, whoa, now I see everything. There's a whole generation of Christians, I think, need the Lord to, you know. They don't quite get it. They haven't changed at all. Keep going. Look at verse 17. Verse 16, you know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And the answer is obviously no. Verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 18, a good tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. And by the way, I don't know if you realize, that's a bad sign. To be cut down and thrown in a fire is bad, okay? By the way, Jesus talks about that more than anybody else, even though the pastor in Grand Rapids doesn't realize that. The chief explainer of hell is not Jonathan Edwards. If he was, we could all say it's a bad idea, it's horrible, you shouldn't talk about it. The person that introduces us to hell is Jesus. Jesus tells us more about hell than he tells us about heaven. Two for one. For every time he talks about heaven, Jesus talks about hell twice. So I don't care what Rob Bell thinks. Jesus says that if you're going to have unending life, if you receive him, if you don't receive him, you're going to have unending death. He uses the exact same word. And so the argument is not with evangelicals who have such a negative, distorted view of the gospel. It's with Christ, who invented the negative view and preached it. See, and by the way, Rob Bell is not new. Every generation has had someone say what he said. He just said it more beautifully than anybody else. I mean, you remember all those little videos he's done? He is one of the most masterful communicators I've ever seen. He just needs to be careful what he communicates is correct, okay? Because Jesus said, every tree, look at verse 19, that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Therefore, by your fruits you'll know them. And so let's see, what's he talking about, okay? So look at verse 21. That's where I'm getting to, because verse 21, I told you that this prayer is structured around changing me into what pleases God. As soon as I see who God is, I instantly have a choice. I can either look to him and say, control me. Or I can say, bug off, man, I'm not interested. Now look what verse 21 says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Who gets to go to heaven? But he who, what does your Bible say? Yeah. Do you remember what a slave is? A slave is someone that does the will of someone else. They are absolutely ordered what to do. Now, they can either do it grumblingly, resistantly, you know, kind of like the little boy that says, I'm standing in the corner, but I'm sitting down in my heart, you know. You can go that way through life and get to heaven and get no rewards. Or you can, because you love the Lord, you keep his commandments and obey him. See, grace prompts us to love him so much that his commands are not burdensome. But because we love him, we obey him. But look what Jesus says. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord. Why would he say that? Because there's a history in Israel. Remember, there's nothing new under the sun. Solomon said it. God instituted a symbol for Israel. He instituted it with Abraham. And he told Abraham, he says, if you're going to be my people of the covenant, I want you to circumcise every male in your household. And that day, it says in Genesis, boom, that day, Abraham, Mr. Elderly Abraham, and every Mr. 99-year-old, you know, Abraham, and every male in his household, including the father of the Arabs, you know, Ishmael, were all circumcised. Did that save them? No. Abraham was saved by what word? Faith. But faith, James says, issues into obedience. So Abraham believed God enough to say, I believe you, and if you want me to do this weird thing, can you imagine a 99-year-old going through circumcision? Weird. But I love you, and I'll do whatever you tell me to do. Well, you go a few generations after that, and people were still getting circumcised. The only thing they forgot about was faith. And so we had an entire nation of circumcised people that didn't even believe in God. Did you know Manasseh, Eve, all these people that were kings in Israel and all their followers were all good circumcised Jews. They just didn't believe in the one living and true God and submit to Him. And so there became this external thing that people could do that God intended to be an external sign of an internal transformation. And all the people, they forgot the internal part and they just did the external. So hundreds of years go by, actually 1,500 years go by, and by the time we get to the time of Christ, there's something new. It's called baptism. John came baptizing in the wilderness. It was a baptism of repentance. People would come to him, hear his sermon about God, in their heart decide that they were going to repent of their sins and turn to God, and once they did that, they were baptized. And so all the people being baptized were, before the baptism, repentant and believing. And the early church, Christ says, I want you to perpetuate that. In fact, if you look in the book of Acts, there's seven baptismal events in the book of Acts. Sometime read about it. Every one of them are preceded by faith. Confession of Christ. Repentance of sins. But you know what? People forgot about that. Within the first century, they forgot about it. By the second century, people, kind of like the Jews who got circumcised without faith, people started getting baptized before they believed. In fact, I would assume that there's a good number of you in this room that were baptized by your parents before you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's wonderful. I call it dedication. Your parents dedicated you to the Lord. They said, boy, I want my child to live and follow, and we're Christians, and we want them to be a Christian, and we're going to dedicate them, and they baptized. That is not biblical baptism. You say, my church says it is. You ought to read this. Every baptism in the Bible follows conversion. Doesn't precede. So do you know what we have today? By the way, in church history, you can find how this happened in America. It was called the Halfway Covenant. You can read about it. The Puritans struggled with this because they were infant baptizers. And what they started noticing is in America, they started paying attention. They says, you know what? Every year our church is less and less regenerated. And what they were finding is that they were baptizing these kids and these kids never embraced Christ. They just went through the motions. And after a while, the motions didn't work anymore, and they just kind of didn't even go to church. And so they made this halfway covenant that you could baptize your kids, and it didn't make them full-fledged members. It brought them halfway into the church, and then they had to stand up in front and confess that they agreed with it. And you know what it's come to now? You just stand up in the church, and the pastor goes, blah, 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 and you go, do you believe that? And you go, no life change, no transformation, no new heart, just... So, look what happens in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will. Do you know what salvation is? Doing God's will, not mine. I didn't say that. Boy, if I said it, I'd say salvation is being good and going to church, because it'd be a lot easier. And being baptized as a baby and, you know, giving money and going to camp, you know. That's not. Did you know Jesus said, only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Now we've got a new thing. Remember I told you that circumcision, the Jews messed up. And they started circumcising people that didn't have faith. And so baptism has gotten messed up. Do you know what's gotten messed up now? Praying a prayer. Okay, all of you out there, if you just pray this prayer with me, you will be saved. Really? Not everybody who's... Look at verse 21. Think of the context. Jesus isn't just talking about the past or he knew what was going to happen right then. He's talking all the way to us. Not everybody that prays some prayer, even if they say that ineffable, magnificent name that's above every name, the Lord Jesus... Now everybody that says, Jesus said it. Now everybody that says to me, did you see that? That's capitalized in my Bible. Jesus said in verse 21, not everybody who says to me, they're directing the prayer to me, and they say, Lord, Lord. Not everybody that does that is going to go to heaven. I'm glad he said all this. I would never say this. This is awful. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, hey, the one I prayed to back then, the one I raised my hand, came forward. Haven't we prophesied, spoken out your word in your name? And haven't we cast out demons in your name? And haven't we done many wonders in your name? And you know what's so interesting? Jesus doesn't say, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. He goes, Yeah, you did all those things. Yeah. You went on missions trips. Yep. You taught Sunday school. You sang. In fact, you're a renowned Christian artist. You sang. You know, we have renowned Christian artists that have absolutely renounced Christ and they're totally living in homosexuality. And they have sung 1,000 times, Lord, Lord. But you know what Jesus said to them? Many will say to me that day, he's talking about Judgment Day, haven't we prophesied? Haven't we done all this supernatural work for you? And I will declare to them, verse 23, what Jesus is saying is, I'll say, you did. But look at verse 23. I will declare to them, I never knew you. You know, those are the four worst words that could ever be spoken. You've heard of four-letter words. You want to know what the four worst words are? I, the infinite, eternal God of the universe, incarnate in human flesh, Jesus Christ, never. I, God, never. I waited with my arms out like this, waited for you to come to the point after you saw me to say, control me. You are my Lord and God. Like Thomas, remember, he got down his knees and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, I never knew. Did you know the word know is a euphemism for intimate experiential knowledge? In fact, if you look up in the Webster's Dictionary, you get the big fat one like this, and look up to know. What Webster says is there's three levels of knowledge. He says first is recognition, second is acquaintance, and third is experience. You know, I could say, I know the Eiffel Tower. I mean, I've been there many times, more times than I can count. So I recognize it. And also, I'm acquainted with it. I mean, I've, you know, walked up the stairs and I've laid underneath it and I've been from every angle trying to get pictures of it in the day and the night. But you know, I don't know it like that engineer that drew it and watched over its construction. I've never intimately experienced it. In fact, I couldn't tell you if I've ever even seen a bolt in the thing. I was too caught up with the whole thing. Did you know that a lot of people could say, yeah, I know Ronald Reagan. You hear his name invoked all the time, you know. They recognized him. They experienced him. But, boy, Nancy knew him, his wife. In fact, the word know is used for the intimate marital relationship that produces children. That's the word know. You talk about knowing. That's knowing. And God uses that idea. He said, this is life eternal, that you may know me, that you may intimately experience me inside of you. I will come and dwell in you, and I will live in you, and I will make my home in you. And so look back at verse 23. I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never intimately dwelt in you. I never was at home in you. Now look, here's a little more detail. Depart from me, you who, what are the last two words? Yeah. Practice lawlessness. You who have never had sin's power broken in your life. Christians aren't perfect, but sin's hold on their life is broken. Some of them are kind of like the Philippian jail scene. The Lord has utterly broken the doors down. All of their shackles are off, but they don't come out of the cell. You know, there are a lot of Christians like that. They've been saved, but they're sitting in the cell. Shackles are all around them. They don't come out. They just, something's, I don't know what's going on in their lives. Do you remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead? In John 11? Jesus came up and said, roll away the stone. They said, don't roll away the stone. It's been 4 days. He's going to stink. Jesus said, roll away the stone, please. And they rolled away the stones, and tears were running down Christ's face. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, he didn't say come forth. If he had said that, John 5 says everybody would have come out of every grave in the whole planet. Because, marvel not, the hour is coming in which all that are in a grave shall hear his voice. John 5, 28, 29, 30 says. So Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And it's interesting, the word come forth, the usages of that word outside of that passage speak even of, are used some places in the Bible, of a person. In fact, if you've ever been to Lazarus' tomb in Israel and Jerusalem, it's very hard to get. It's like, whew, you have to hold on to the rails, and they're little tiny niche foot things. You climb up. People fall all the time going in there. And so this guy that's like a mummy, I doubt if he walked out. I know he does in the Jesus movie, but most of the Jesus movie is very historically inaccurate. So don't do your theology on movies, especially cartoons. Although most kids really know more about Joseph, Prince of Egypt, than they do about the Bible. But you know what I mean. That's why we're supposed to not be deceived. But when it says Lazarus come forth, that word come forth is almost, reminds me of the cruise missiles coming from the submarines. Those things shoot out of the water, and after they clear the water, they take off. It's the same word for, it's almost like Jesus, they were all standing there, and there's that black hole, and all of a sudden, whoomp, and they went, whoa. And everybody was so overwhelmed at seeing Lazarus, you know. Do you know what the next words out of Christ's mouth were? Loose him and let him go. They were shocked. And he said, unwrap the grave clothes. Do you know what sanctification is? Sanctification is we're supposed to slowly have the grave clothes unwrapped from our lives so that we are more and more not like we were dead, bound, tied up by our sins. And Jesus said, anybody that's born again has been loosed from their grave clothes. They have been sanctified. Well, Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, this morning, Jesus Christ says, I want you to come to a place in your life where you will say to me, as your God, I want your rule, your absolute rule over my life to come. I want you, Matthew 7:21, I want you to know I want to do your will. Matthew 7:23, I want to no longer practice lawlessness. You know what? I still sin, but I am not a characterized by sin person. I'm still a sinner. But sin no longer has dominion over my life because I'm saved. And I hope that if nothing else at Camp Barrichel this weekend, that you will think of this terrible petition. And after last night, think about who's talking to us, the infinite eternal one on that throne. He's saying, I want you to say to me that, God, I want your absolute rule over me to come in my life. Did you know God is really into memorial stones? Do you remember when every time something big happens in the Old Testament, like every time God appeared to Abraham, what does Abraham do? Builds an altar. Yada. Genesis is filled with little stories about Abraham building an altar here, and Abraham built an altar there, and Abraham built an altar there. And it passes on to his sons. Jacob is building little altars. And by the time their descendants multiply, they are supposed to set up altars when they get in the promised land, and they set up memorial stones when they cross over the Jordan River so that they can tell their children's children what God did. Did you know God is into memorial stones? You know what a great memorial stone is? To say, Lord, at Memorial Day family camp, Lord, I'm going to start trying, as Paul reminded us at the beginning of the service, I'm going to start trying to get up in the morning, and the very first thought I have is about you're still up there on the throne and are all hundreds of millions of those angels are all around you, worshiping you, and that's where I'm headed. And so, God, I want you to control me. I want your absolute kingdom in my life. And I want to be increasingly, did you know people that know you should see that there is a growth toward God in your life and away from sin. People should see that there's an increasing level of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Did you know, Jeremy was showing us a sweet little baby. Did you know if that sweet little baby, Simeon, did not grow, the doctors would call it failure to thrive. And they would start doing very aggressive medicine. If you have a 6-month-old baby that's this big or this big, however big they are, I've had 8, I can't remember. How big are they at 6 months? Let's just say they're this big. If at 18 months they're still that big, we go, If at 24 months we go, If at 5 years they're this big, what do you think? Something's seriously wrong. Did you know if all of us could, you know, at Disney and other places, you get those funny glasses so that you can see 3D? If we had funny glasses this morning and we could look at all the believers in this room and see them sitting in their chairs according to how spiritually mature we are, how much we're into God controlling us and living by His Word every day and doing His will and seeking His cleansing and asking everybody, telling them we're wrong and we're sorry, please forgive us, and all that stuff. Did you know if we put on these glasses and could see everybody spiritually, there would be people in this room that have bodies as big as mine and their little feet don't touch the floor? Because they're babies. They're sitting in those chairs in big bodies, but spiritually, they're not even walking on their own. In fact, they need a bottle. Hebrews 5 says that. When for the time that you should be eating meat, you are drinking what? Yeah. So camp might be a time where you say, Lord, I want to, Matthew 7. In fact, if you've not marked in your Bible, you could circle 21, I want to do your will. Verse 23, I don't want to practice lawlessness. Chapter 6, verse 33, I want to seek first your control in my life every day. And if you really want to be radical and make a big memorial stone, you could back up to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, and it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. You could even say, Lord, I want to have daily bread from you. In fact, Lord, I'm going to do something radical. I'm going to ask you to help me to read my Bible before I check my email. Before every time. You know, people sleep with these things and they make a little sound when they get a tweet. Oh, they wake up in the middle of the night. They got to check their tweet. I have other people that they update their Facebook every 90 seconds. And they read everybody else's. And they never, ever hear the voice of God. So you know what would be a great thing to say at camp? Lord, I want to do your will, Matthew 7:21. Lord, I want you to control me, Matthew 6:33. Or if you really want to be radical, say, Lord, I want to have daily bread from you. That's what camp is about. It's not for kids alone. It's for big people. And that's the prayer that changes me into a life that pleases God. Let's all stand, as Paul said, you've been sitting so long. And let's bow. And I'm just going to ask one question, and I'd like all of you to close your eyes and don't peek, okay? Come on, you're not little anymore. Close your eyes, bow your head, close your eyes. Ask you very quickly, if you have read the whole Bible, all 66 books, hold your hand up high. Okay? Now you can put them down. If you have never read the whole Bible, all 66 books, please raise your hand. Okay, now put them down. Now, if you say, I want to, by God's grace, if He'll help me, I'm addicted to the computer and to video games, and I'm addicted to my schedule, but I want to find 15 minutes every day, and I'm going to try and read that whole book. It only takes 72 hours. That's a whole year of 15 minutes a day. And here at camp, I'm going to put down a little memorial stone. I'm going to say, Lord, I ask for your grace to prompt me to be in your word till I can have said, I've read every word of God. And that's my decision I'm making at camp. Would you just raise your hand right now? You say, I want to read that whole Bible. Wow. You can put them down. Father in heaven, I pray for this decision. It's huge. And some others that need to be made. And I pray that on this Lord's Day, the first day of the week, your day, that we would give you the gift of our attention, our time, our hearts, our desire that you control us. And that control is fed by every word of God that proceeds from your mouth. And that's what we should live by on a daily basis. And may this Memorial Day family camp stir in our hearts a hunger and a thirst after you. And I pray it would be the start of men and women and young men and young women being in your word, hungering and thirsting after you and knowing you experientially. Control me. May that be the prayer of our hearts, so we can please you. In the name of Jesus we pray, and all of God's people said,